Bible reading comes from John 13, 1-17, and it can be found on page 1079 of your pew Bibles. So that's John 13, and we're starting at verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as Neve said, we're in the middle of a series on the topic of the church, and we're actually in week 5. There's only 2 more weeks after this week, but I hope there's been aspects of this series, if nothing else, that have challenged your interaction with God's community. Perhaps you've never thought deeply about the topic before, and this has been the first sustained time of thinking on it, and I hope that will result in fruit in your life. Now, as I said, I've said throughout the series, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians a lot during this series, actually, but tonight we're changing the part of the Bible that we're reflecting on, partly because our aim in this series is really to think about the dynamics of church life, especially this sermon and the last 2 have been thinking about the relationship between people in church. And so this passage is very helpful in that, and Jesus, in fact, is speaking directly to this. Well, I went to Hawaii last year, and one of the things that really struck me about Hawaii was that everyone wears Hawaiian shirts. Like, I thought that this was a complete stereotype that was untrue. But you go to Honolulu, and particularly Waikiki, and everyone wears, they go to work wearing Hawaiian shirts. Like, people actually work in Hawaiian shirts. And people say mahalo and aloha all the time. These are not just things that end up on magnets. And so you buy some milk and they say mahalo. It feels like it's a placeholder word. It made me think, I wonder what the hallmark, if that's the hallmark of Hawaiian life, Hawaiian shirts and mahalo, what's the hallmark of Christian life? If Hawaiian shirts are to Hawaii what X is to Christian life, what is X? What's the thing that you'd say is the hallmark of Christian life? I think if you asked most people, they might say the word love. Love. Love is the hallmark of Christian life and Christian relationships. And there's good reason to think that. There's great passages like 1 Corinthians 13, which you've probably heard trotted out at a wedding, but is actually a better description actually of Christian life itself, the relationship between believers. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. Paul finishes that saying there's three things that remain: hope, faith, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So you could say that love is to Christian life what Hawaiian shirts are to Hawaii. And Jesus kind of picks that up in this passage that we've just had read for us from John 13. He's about to sit down and have what is known as the Last Supper with his disciples, and he's talking to them about what their life together as followers of Jesus should look like. And John, summarizing this whole section, says he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the fullest, or he loved them to the most complete expression, verse 1. And it's with that kind of introduction that we see the theme of love being unpacked. But what's interesting in this passage is that then in verses 3, 4, and 5 of John 13, we see Jesus actually showing us what love looks like. Perhaps you tuned out while the Bible was being read, or you're still finding your page, or whatever. But here's the account of what of John's account of John 13. They come to the upper room. Jesus has sent a couple of disciples up to prepare the meal, and they all arrive in this upper room. It's going to be Jesus' last meal, his last meal with his disciples. He's going to talk a lot. They're going to share the meal. He's in fact going to set up the practice of the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine. But as they sit down, Jesus realizes that something's missing. It's a custom in their culture that you wash someone comes and washes your feet. This is because your feet were notoriously dirty. People didn't walk around with closed shoes if they wore shoes at all, and the streets were filthy in that time and place in Palestine. And so their feet were filthy. And it was a custom that someone normally, in fact, pretty much always, the lowest of low slaves would come and wash their feet. So Jesus sits down, and they obviously don't have a slave. They're not wealthy themselves. And he looks around the table, and everyone's kind of settled into the meal, and no one's getting up to wash the feet. So Jesus, you'd expect him to say, well, I'm going to delegate this job to Peter, my right-hand man. But Jesus gets up. He takes out of his outer garment, which in itself is a slightly intimate and vulnerable behavior. And then he kneels down, he wraps a towel around his waist, he gets a jug and a bowl, and he washes each of the disciples' feet. Each of their feet. It's a pretty famous moment, actually, in the Bible. In the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, there is this practice where the Pope washes each of the cardinals' feet. Jesus is not saying, go and wash everyone's feet every time you have a dinner party. But he is modeling something very specific about what love is. He's saying love is an act of service. Love is an act of service. To love one another is to serve them. We've used this phrase, church friends, over the last few weeks to describe the relationships between God's people. Or you could say church friends love each other by serving each other. That's the take home from John 13. Jesus' model is saying to us that if you want to love your brethren, you serve them. That's exactly the way it is. It's an extraordinary act of service, actually, when you reflect on it. Firstly, because he's doing something that really only the lowliest of slaves would do. This is genuinely not something that any slave would do. You would get the person who had the worst job in your household to do this. I remember late last year, a kid came to kids' club and puked her guts out in the bowl in the toilet. And obviously, it didn't go down the sink. So poor old Ali Collins had to get a glove on and scoop it all out into a bucket. What Jesus is doing is far worse. That's going to haunt you at supper, isn't it? What Jesus is doing is far worse, particularly in terms of his reputation. It's not even just the griminess of the activity. It's what it symbolizes about his place in the household that he's created. He is at the bottom. He's in the lowliest position possible. But what's even more fascinating and startling about this moment is that in the circle of disciples who Jesus is going one after the other and washing their feet is Judas Iscariot, the one who has already betrayed him. One of the people whose feet Jesus washes is Judas's feet. He's going to go to the temple and to the temple guard and betray Jesus with clean feet that Jesus washed himself. That's pretty extraordinary. Now, you put all this together, and there's a very important early lesson for us. If we say that church friends are those who love each other by serving each other, what we have to realize is that loving people is not just emotion, it's an activity. This is something that Jesus is driving home very early in the piece. There are some of you who come to church here and you say, I love St. James. I love St. James. It's my favorite church. I love the people of St. James. But you don't do anything. Jesus would say, that's not loving someone. That's not loving someone. Love is an activity. Love is an action, not just an emotion. In fact, sometimes it's not an emotion, but it is always an activity, always an action. This is very important. Now, Jesus says more about serving, though. There's a lot more in the Bible about serving. He talks about service all the time. Sometimes when I do the announcement, for example, about serving at 7 p.m., I reference Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He talks about service all the time. There's a great moment in Luke 12 where Jesus tells a parable. Here it is. It's up on the screen. It's like a mini parable. But notice the language that Jesus uses and notice the lesson. Jesus says, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. That's all good, right? We are the servants, obviously. Jesus is the master. But wait for the flip. Truly, I tell you, he, that's the master, will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. This is an amazing passage, partly because it just shows us that, you know, Jesus constantly puts us in the position of servants. Service is at the heart of the dynamic of God's people. But interestingly, he himself is a servant. But even more extraordinary is that this is a parable portraying the vision of Jesus' return into eternity. And what he says is, I have come and eternity is an experience of being served. Service, you see, is not just like for here and now. We often think of it that way. We think, okay, I'm going to be serving in this life, but that's okay because in eternity there's no more service. But Jesus so enshrines service at the very heart of what it is to be a follower of Christ and to be Jesus Christ himself that he says even in eternity it will be a dynamic of service. Service. And Jesus says in John 13 verse 15, the passage we read tonight, Jesus says in that verse, I have set you an example, so now you should go and do as I have done for you. And that's the challenge that he's laying before the disciples. But it's not just the disciples. He's laying it before every single person who comes after them, who identifies themselves as a follower of Jesus. And so he actually is laying it before the church. He's saying this is the dynamic of the relationships of people in this body here at St. James. Servants. Servants. Now, the early church really nailed this. They really, really nailed it. You get a little bit of a glimpse of it in that Acts 2 passage, which the video grasps. But as time went on, as years went on, Christians became so well known for this characteristic of serving people that eventually people in the highest levels of Rome heard about. Here's a quote from Emperor Julian, who is not a Christian in any way, shape, or form. He's a staunch atheist. Well, I mean, he believed in lots of gods, but he certainly wasn't a Christian. He says, the Christian faith has been, this is from the 4th century, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through loving service rendered to stranger and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans, they call them godless because Christians only believed in one God, not many gods. Godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. This is a pretty amazing statement of the authenticity of the early church, actually. They really inhabited Jesus' command in John 13 to go and serve one another, to wash one another's feet, so to speak. And you might think, oh, that's great. But, I mean, it would be amazing if, for example, Scott Morrison found out that St. James had this culture. That would be amazing in itself. But I want you to think about what is going on in 4th century Rome. There is no such thing as mass media. There is no social media, right? You can't Instagram a moment of service and it kind of get picked up by some news thing and end up on the desk of the prime minister. But such is the character, such is the heart of the early church's behavior and practice and care for one another that it gets all the way to the emperor of Rome himself. The emperor of Rome himself says, there is a real problem here. Christians look better than non-Christians because they care for people better than non-Christians do. You see, the early church really got this. They really got this. So the question is over to you. Do you get it? Do you get it? Now, I want to start by saying one of the things I love about St. James at 7 p.m. is a lot of people serve in this congregation. I think if you were to look at if you line up the people who serve with who are regular on a Sunday night, you'd say something like 70% of people are involved in some kind of ministry here at St. James. That doesn't even include things they might do outside of St. James to serve people. And I want to say, if that's you, if you're someone who serves in a humble way, in an inconvenient way, in a way that is ongoing and durable, then I just want you to hear what Jesus is saying about the dynamic of Christian relationships and be really encouraged that God has done a profound work in your life to help you do something that most people won't do. People who come and lead, for example, and I don't want to pick ministries out of a hat, so to speak, but let me choose a couple. People who lead, for example, on a Friday afternoon or a Friday night, extraordinary. Because most of their peers are nowhere near a place of service on a Friday night after work. But here they are. Or people who drag themselves out of bed on a Sunday morning to come and lead a Sunday school. Amazing. Fantastic. That's a real picture of what Jesus is calling for here. Servant-heartedness, which is inconvenient, which is humbling at times, but which is durable. And that's at the heart of the Christian dynamic of relationships. But I want to say, I want to challenge you though, because you may not be in that boat. You may come here every week, but be ostensibly a passive person in this congregation. You come, you listen to the sermon, you sing a few songs, you talk to a couple of people after the service, and then you jet. But I want to tell you that is not a dynamic of service. That is not loving one another. Why? Because church friends are those who love each other by serving each other. Remember, because love is sometimes an emotion, but always an action. So you can't profess to love the people that you meet with if you don't actually serve them. So if that's you, I mean, Jesus' example and Jesus' command in John 13, verse 15, is a command for you to hear. Because this is one of the key dynamics. This is the hallmark of Christian fellowship. This is the hallmark of God's church. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with other Christians. It's to serve them. It's to serve them. But what we learn from John 13 is that serving people is actually more difficult. Serving people the way Jesus wants us to serve, at least, is more difficult than it first seems. And there's two characters in the story who really give us a deeper sense of the difficulties actually associated with service. One of them is Judas and the other one is Peter. Let's think about Judas first. Okay, so as I said, Judas is the guy who ends up betraying Jesus. We don't know a lot about Judas. We only really meet him in the Gospels in the moments where he's about to betray Jesus at the end of the story of the events of Jesus' life. But there is one other time we hear something about Judas. It's in John's Gospel. It's in John 12, verse 4, or 3, 4, and 5. And the disciples and Jesus are gathered around, and a woman comes in. You may remember the story. She breaks a jar of perfume, very expensive perfume, and pours it on Jesus' feet. And Judas says, should not this perfume have been sold and given to the poor? It's an interesting insight. It's actually the kind of insight you'd expect from someone who's servant-hearted, whose heart is for the poor. But of course, what we end up knowing about Judas, and what John even points out in that little account, is that even though you say the right things and even do the right things, his heart is not about serving other people. His heart is actually about serving himself. John says he's actually motivated by greed, not by care for the poor. And Judas, you see, is a very important challenge for us because sometimes you can serve wholeheartedly. You can serve with all your energy, but not serve wholeheartedly. You can be a servant, but not be servant-hearted. But the gospel, you see, is primarily internal before it's external. The gospel is primarily internal before it's external. And Judas is a warning. If you're in that boat, Judas is a warning because his story doesn't go anywhere that you want to go. And it doesn't matter if you say all the right things and you do all the right things, because if your heart is fundamentally about serving yourself, you will end in destruction. Now, this is so challenging. You know why? Because I can't tell if you're a Judas. Judas is a covert. Judas is a covert. You see, on the outside, they look like they are really servant-driven people. But I can't tell whether you're servant-hearted. Only you can do that. Only you know whether you are genuinely servant-hearted or not. Only you know whether you serve for the sake of the person you're serving or whether you serve for yourself. And so Judas is a challenge because, like I say, he doesn't end up anywhere good, but there's not many people who can diagnose whether you have a Judas heart problem but you. Now, the other person in the story is Peter. And we spend a lot more time thinking about Peter in the context of this story, at least, or relative to this story. Jesus goes round the circle, he's washing people's feet, and he gets to Peter, verse 6, and Peter says, "Lord, would you wash my feet?" He's shocked by the idea. And at first, perhaps your temptation is to think, well, that's pretty noble of you, Peter. You really respect Jesus and you don't want him to do this for you. But you see, there's a real problem with Peter's response. Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Because you see, Peter is someone who thinks that being a disciple of Jesus is someone who serves Jesus primarily. But the gospel is not that. You see what Jesus says in verse 8? He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And his point, you see, is that the gospel is primarily about receiving before it is about giving. The gospel is primarily about receiving before it's about giving. And Peter is a warning bell to many people in this congregation who think that what makes them a disciple of Jesus is that they serve, and they serve a lot. It is a warning bell, especially to a congregation who does a lot of service. You can easily fall into the trap of believing that what makes you right, what makes you a disciple of Jesus, what gets you in is the fact that you are serving. But no, Jesus says you first must be served before you can serve. You first must be washed before you can go and wash other people's feet. We do lots of things here at St. James for various reasons, and we have rules at times for the way we do things. These are not because these are always things that identify the Bible as sinful, but we recognize sometimes, hopefully exercising biblical wisdom, that there are good ways to do things. One of the rules that we have is that if you are in a ministry which serves over people, so if you're in kids ministry or you're in youth ministry, for example, or you're a band leader, then we have a requirement that you're part of a growth group of your peers. There's many reasons for this. We believe that growth groups are a great place to grow you spiritually, but it's also because if the gospel is primarily about receiving before it is about giving, then each of us constantly needs to be experiencing the dynamic of receiving from our peers. If you can't go to your growth group, for example, and be weak and vulnerable with your peers, then you're not ready to serve other people. If you're not ready to be served by your peers, you're not ready to serve other people. Now, it's not a case of this is a sin or this is not a sin. This is just us exercising biblical wisdom. But can you see what we're trying to do? We're trying to encourage in you an understanding that the primary dynamic in the Christian life is that you receive before you give. Is that you receive before you give. Judas and Peter, and both of them explore some of the real pitfalls that come with trying to be servant-hearted people. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, it's too hard actually. It's too hard to be this kind of person. So I'm going to put the service bit aside for the moment till I nail some of the other parts of the Christian life. But I want to take you back to verse 15. Jesus says, I have given you this example so that you would do as I have done. And you need to hear the challenge of that, because that genuinely is meant to be the hallmark of the Christian life, to be someone who is servant-hearted. Church friends are those who love each other by serving each other. But the way to do that, you see, the way to do that is you need to learn from Jesus Christ. He has a lot to teach us in this passage. Verse 3 is a fairly innocuous verse when you read it. It's not the one that you'll remember about this passage, but it's key. In verse 3, we hear what Jesus' motivation for service is. John says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up. See what he's saying? Jesus knew who he was. He knew to whom he belonged, and he knew where he was going. And because he knew those things, he got up and served. He knew who he was. He knew who he belonged to. He knew where he was going. And because he knew that, he got up and served. It's because he had such full assurance that he and the Father are one, that God has given him all authority on heaven and on earth. Because he understood that he went with that power and that he was returning to the Father's right hand, that he was equipped to do the ultimate act of service, to love them to the end, to the very point of the cross itself. And Jesus has a lesson for us there, which is that you'll only serve rightly if you have a deep assurance in the right things. But his lesson is more than he says. By him serving, he gives you that assurance. By him serving you, he gives you that assurance. See the second half of verse 10. What happens because Jesus serves you is that you are clean. You are clean. Jesus says that he has lowered himself to the point of the lowliest servant. He has covered himself in all the evil and the filth, all the spiritual muck of the world, so that if you believe in him, you will be clean. You will be clean. I'm a parent of two young kids. Some of you would have met them. If you haven't, you'll probably meet them on the weekend away if you come away later this year. They're great value. When I became a parent, you kind of learn there's all these things about being a parent which no one tells you about. Stuff that is not that great, to be perfectly honest. I mean, you know that you're going to change lots of nappies, but I've got to be honest, actually, pooey nappies kind of become white noise. You do so many of them after a while, you just think, yeah, there's another one, big deal. I tell you, the thing that kills me is cleaning up after meals. Because what happens is they have a meal and then they end up like this. And, you know, they look pretty cute there. But that happens every single night. They love squashing that food. They love mashing it. They love it rubbing in their hair. They love throwing it on the ground. They love smearing on their shirts. My daughter, who's on the right there, is 4, so she's kind of coming out of it. But Sam, who's on the left, is right in the middle of this zone. I hate this job. This is the single worst job being a parent, is cleaning up after mealtime. The thing that I really hate about it is that, see, when you go in to clean them, they come out clean and you come out dirty. This is just pretty much always the way it is. You go in and those yogurty hands just want to give you a hug and rub their fingers right through your hair. And then they think it's cuddle time, but you haven't wiped their shirt yet, so that tomato sauce just ends up on your shirt. They leave clean. They're ready to go. You leave dirty. You go to some party, people think that you can't handle your food because it's on your clothes, but really it's your kid's fault. This is a kind of a mini insight into the gospel, because God, who meets us in Christ, meets us as filthy beggars, spiritually filthy beggars. filthy with our sin, with our evil, with our hypocritical hearts, with our poor service, with our mixed motivations, with all our failures, with all our regrets, or with all our missteps, with all our falsely spoken words, with all our quick temper, with all our anger. God meets us with all of those things in Jesus Christ, and then he embraces us as a parent. And he leaves us clean in the process. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The gospel is that Jesus says, I will pollute myself so that you will leave clean. I will suffer the punishment. I will suffer the ramifications. I will suffer the judgment so that you can leave clean, ready, able to come before the Heavenly Father and treat him as your father. To find in his family, your family. To find in his love, your assurance. That you are loved. That you are accepted. Before you have spent an ounce of energy serving him or anyone else. And I tell you, if that is your assurance, if that is the thing that drives you every day, that invigorates you, that makes you feel joyful every day, it will impact your service too. If you're a person who serves like Judas or Peter, then you will either serve with bitterness or self-righteousness. You'll either be bitter because even though you're doing all these good things, your heart is rotten, or you'll be self-righteous because you genuinely see your good works as what justifies you. And it will taint your service. And people will encounter it at some point and see it for what it really is. But when you serve, because God has already served you in Christ, because God has already made you clean, has already given you the deepest assurance, has already welcomed you into his family, has already said that every moment of your false service and your broken hearts and your hypocritical thoughts is dealt with in the cross, then you will serve out of joy and gratitude. Not every time, but more often than not. And your service will find the kind of durability that Jesus Christ sees is at the heart of God's people. The heart of God's people. Every time at the end of the sermon, I've been finishing with the line, what better place is there to be than here on a Sunday night? But it's true. It's true not because you are great servants, but Jesus Christ is the great servant who has served you and is making you ready and able to serve other people. And my question to you is, will you let him serve you? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Lord Jesus Christ who came to us when we were filthy and covered in our failure, and loved us to the point of death on a cross. So fill us with a deeper and fuller and more joyous appreciation of this truth, and so transform our service of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.